On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
Amen. And Lord, as we begin this morning, we begin with prayer and we ask your mercy, Lord. There are so many things for us. We want to shout out your glory today by speaking your truth in love. As we hold these conversations, these morning conversations, we ask that somehow your truth will come forth from us and shine like a bright light as morning glory throughout the whole land and the whole world. So we ask this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all within me, his holy name. Mm-hmm. Well, today we're going to talk about why you have to confess your sins to a priest. Why can't I just talk to God straight up? Why do I have to go to some man in a dark box to have my sins forgiven?
I've heard that so many times, yeah. Deacon. You just don't know. I'm so glad we'll be talking about it. We're also going to be talking about, and hopefully this will help people realize why, we're going to be going through St. Francis de Sales Introduction to the Devout Life and meditating on judgment. That final judgment when we're going to face the Lord. So, you know, you can either face him in the sacrament of confession or face him at the end, at the final judgment. I'd prefer to go to sacrament confession, personally.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and we're also going to talk about whether or not the church should reconsider introducing stronger exorcism prayers into the rite of baptism. You know, back in 1970, when the rites changed, you know, a lot of those really forceful exorcism prayers were dropped. And, of course, we always have the option today to celebrate the old rite, but what about the new rite? Is there time to maybe look at reintroducing? We could talk about that.
Oh, I'm excited to hear about that. A friend was telling me about his child being baptized in an extraordinary form and going through those beautiful prayers that they use in that. So this will be a fun thing to talk about and examine. You know, one of the things that's been a perennial issue in the news is this physician-assisted suicide. And I can't help but say that so many people still confused about it. Number one, they're saying that, you know, well, if somebody is terminally ill, why should we take away their choice to allow them to die with dignity or go out on their own terms? And for those who are wondering, physician-assisted suicide basically allows terminally ill patients to have their doctor prescribe them a lethal dose of a controlled dangerous substance, but they just pick it up at their pharmacy and ingest it without medical supervision to end their life. It's basically, in my opinion, twisting the medical profession from authentic health care to authentic murder. We already see that with abortion. Now they're trying to do it on the other end of life with those, usually the elderly or those who are terminally ill.
Yeah. You know, Gloria, I have to say, you know, one of the hallmarks of false compassion, and there's a lot of that in our culture today, one of the things is that someone else that always ends up paying the bill. So, you know, you're not you, Glory, but you, right, whoever I'm talking to, your right to die becomes my duty to die. And I can guarantee you that when this becomes, you know, widely, you know, thought of as a way out, there's going to be other people pressured to do it, the handicapped, those who are taking, quote, too long to die, who are using extra resources. Well, and then even insurance companies, I'll see them kicking and saying, look, we're not going to keep funding this forever. You need to make a decision. It's time for you to hit the door. And, you know, this stuff is already going on in other parts of the world, and I'm just going to say it's very, very serious threat to the handicapped and to all those who are suffering or vulnerable.
Yeah, you know, and physicians take that Hippocratic oath, you know, to do no harm. And they're supposed to be improving the quality of life, not helping people to end it.
Right.
You know, I mean, this speaks to this loss of the sense of the dignity of the human person. Again, trying to redefine, instead of being made in the image and likeness of God, we're trying to make God into our own image and likeness. And that does nothing but degrade the human person. So you no longer see God in that person. You see some weak, feeble, broken thing. And look, and for example, in Oregon, we have that law here.
Yeah.
In fact, we've had people that have tried to commit suicide that have failed. Then what do you do?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, you know, and but it does, Deacon, when you mention that you already have it in Oregon. It's teaching people that it's a social norm to commit suicide. It establishes suicide as a societal norm. Where will we be in 30 years with this? And you can imagine insurance companies, and they've already done it, people that need expensive drugs or expensive treatments, the insurance company saying, we're not going to cover that, but we'll cover this pill that you can take to end your life. I mean, you think about it, it's a bottom line issue for these insurance companies, but then also all the logistical issues. So once we've got those lethal doses of medicine given across the counter to somebody, how do we know what happens with it? How do we know that a child doesn't accidentally get into it? How do we know it doesn't get dumped in some kind of water supply? I mean, there's no medical supervision with these people. Right. Not that I'm saying that that would make it better if it were given medical supervision, but I'm saying there are a lot. When you start to open and play with evil, all kinds of mess starts to happen that people just don't think through.
The other thing I want to add, I think this is another sign to us who would preach and announce the gospel. And here in the Morning Glory, we're hoping the Word of God goes out. But I'm just going to say that there's a number of things that we're losing the cultural battle on. And one of them is a sense of suffering and that there's a purpose. And that what do we, you know, how many times do we Catholics gather and we'll sing, lift high the cross.
Amen.
But, you know, the sad thing is very often when that cross needs to come in for a landing, people say, not me, man. No way. You know, when it goes from the abstract to the real, we have to, I think, once again as a church, begin to remind people of the dignity of suffering, that Christ asked us to share in his suffering and to bear crosses, because that's part of our growth. Now, I'll just say in terms of this issue, I've sat at the bedside of many people who are dying, and including my own father and my grandmother and others. And I tell you, those were the most important months of their life. They settled so many things, and so many things the Lord did in those final months. And we've got to get back to, I think, especially among believers, re-upping the traditional understanding of the purpose and the need for some degree of suffering.
Well, speaking of suffering, I know when they passed it in D.C., I was watching the hearings, and one of the council members got up and talked about how he suffered because his father couldn't commit suicide. And I thought to myself, wow, what an inversion of compassion. Compassion meaning to suffer with. Instead, he was like suffering and seeing his father at the end stage of his life as something that nobody else should have to experience, and how it was like this injustice to him that he had to watch his father die, and therefore he wanted to make sure other people didn't have to suffer like he did, completely taking it away from what he could have done to maybe help his father at the end of life and just be an adult. You know, that's what it is to be an adult. You know, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes there's suffering. And sometimes when you love people, that's not when you run away from them when they most need you. You're there with them. But that was, to me, the height of selfishness, which is also bound up in these laws, I think. It's a way for us to run away from dealing with our sick family members or hurting family members.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Gloria. And I remember, I've said this before and I'll say it again. We live in a culture today that says that suffering is meaningless, therefore we have to avoid it. But what we're trying to, what we're talking about here is finding meaning in the suffering that is unavoidable. I think that's the key. And plus, this has become big business. I mean, like the Amsterdam Funeral Expo in 2018, the euthanasia activists unveiled a suicide machine.
Oi!
A suicide machine. Because look, who is at the Amsterdam Funeral Expo?
Wow.
That's business. Funerals are business.
Drumming up business, yeah.
Oh,
wow. See? Look at that. I mean, you open a Pandora's box here. And what's the criteria? Well, you have to have the medical diagnosis is there's no hope for recovery. So Jesus can't come in and do an intervention in there? So what's terminal illness? What about mental illness?
Yeah,
if someone thinks, I want to kill myself because I, you know, mentally, do you give them pills for that
depression,
too?
Depression.
See, where does it stop? Where's the line?
And how do you tell a teenager not to commit suicide when the law says it's legal? How do you convince them that their life is worth living, to hold on, that whatever this difficulty is going to pass, when the law teaches that suicide, taking your life sometimes, is all right? I mean, we haven't thought about that.
The other thing to say is just one other thing. A lot of people say, I can do whatever I want with my own body.
Yes.
Now, again, the Christian tradition, it is not your own body. The religious thing is, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been purchased at a price. Glorified, therefore, God in your body. So we have that, but even we have this thing called humanity as a sacred trust. And if I disregard my dignity I disregard and encourage other people to disregard the dignity of others. And this is you don't have your humanity all by yourself. Mm. We have this thing called humanity collectively. And any denigration, as Martin Luther King often said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And yeah, we can add to this, you see. So this is, we don't live alone in isolation. We're in a family.
Well, so, you know, thinking of the church as the family, I'm like, what happens to that soul that plans their suicide and also is planning to have a church funeral?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what?
Oh,
the,
well.
Monsignor, could you speak to that? Well, you know, I mean, yeah. I mean, what did they do? Because they were Catholic, Monsignor. Mm-hmm. I mean, they killed themselves, but they were Catholic. Mm-hmm. They therefore deserve a Catholic funeral.
Yeah, I know. I think that, and again, you know, often our bishops are behind the curve. I think we have to have a vigorous policy getting out ahead and saying if anyone is known to have done that, we will not have a public funeral for them. We may have a private mass, for their intentions or for the repose of their soul, but no public funerals, no. It's a terrible thing to commit a mortal sin on your way out the door.
Amen. This is the thing that I thought about that, too.
Yeah, Deacon? I want to be clear here, too, Monsignor, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're not talking about the person with a mental illness that may have hurt them, killed themselves, there was contributing factors, extrinsic to themselves. We're talking about someone who deliberately, the doctor prescribed it, and they know what they were doing and deliberately did it anyway. That's what we're talking
Lord
about. Because that meets the criteria for mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, does. Lord, on your way out the door committing a mortal sin, Lord, have mercy.
They're rationally considerate. They seek advice, and they go through with it. No.
Don't let the devil
do that. What if they called for
that.
A priest?
Yay.
As they're killing themselves. I mean, what do you see what I'm saying? What do you do when you're there?
How can you absolve someone who's planning on committing mortal sin?
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about.
This is so grave. And see how the enemy seeks to deceive and have people think these things through, and they think they can get a pass at the last minute. You can't play with God, and you can't play with his sacraments either. You can't do that. And this is another threat with this physician-assisted suicide. Legalizing any of this stuff is a threat of grave harm to the soul. That's really why we're concerned, too. Not just us living, but grave harm to the soul as they're on their way to face the Lord in judgment. You know, and so...
Yeah, Lord, you didn't help me the way I wanted, so I took over. But that's all right, Lord. I took over. I took care of it, Lord.
Boy.
You know, you wouldn't, so I did.
Yeah, Lord have mercy. Well, speaking of judgment, in our next segment, we're going to be talking about St. Francis de Sales' Meditation on Judgment. Why would we meditate on judgment, and what spiritual goods can we get out of it? Stay tuned next, and we'll continue that discussion.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. We're your morning cup of coffee for your soul. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
So I'm Gloria Purvis, joined by my co-host Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers and our godly counsel, Monsignor Charles Pope. You know, we've been talking about physician-assisted suicide, and it just, you know, made me think, as we said, somebody going on their way out the door to judgment after having committed a mortal sin. Well, in reviewing St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life, he talks about one of the things that we have to do if we want to live a devout life is that we have to purge ourselves not only of mortal sin, which he says you do through going, saying a good general confession and getting yourself a spiritual director, but also we have to purge ourselves of the affection for sin. And he says, you know, and it is possible to do that. And one of the things that he suggests as a curative, if you will, for sin is that you start to meditate on God. Because when you do that on a regular basis, you start to arouse in yourself contrition and sorrow, and then you start to revile sin. And so one of the meditations that he has for people to do is on judgment. And he says the way you meditate is you have to place yourself in the presence of God. Place yourself before God, he says, and beseech God to inspire you, to help you. And then he wants you to go through a couple of considerations on judgment. He paints this picture for the reader. He says, at the end, after the time God has allowed it for the duration of this world, and after many signs and omens at which men will wither away through fear and apprehension. Fire like a raging torrent will burn and reduce to ashes the whole face of the earth. Nothing that we see here will escape it. Mm-hmm. Nothing. Okay? He says that. Then he says, after this deluge of flame and thunderbolts, all men will rise from the earth, except those who have already risen. And at the voice of the angel, they will appear in the valley of Josaphat. But alas, what differences there will be. Some will be glorious and resplendent in body. Others will appear in hideous, frightful bodies.
Mm, yeah. Mm. You know, I think that both our individual judgment and the last judgment are going to be days of great disclosure.
Yeah.
You know, we have... there's a tendency today to people just brush this off. You know, they say, well, look, you know, I mean, God is merciful. He'll let everybody in. You know, so this is this bland universalism that everybody's going to go to heaven. Except maybe we always have to have Hitler around to make sure somebody's in hell. So, but just really, really bad genocidal maniacs to go to. And this is not biblical. This is not biblical. And I want to remind and warn Catholics everywhere, the most common heresy that is held today by many people is this idea that the vast, vast majority of people are just going to go right to heaven. And it's just not what Scripture teaches. Think of all the parables. I mean, nobody loves us more than Jesus, and yet nobody talked about Judgment Day and the possibility of hell more than Jesus. All those parables, you know, there's sheep and there are goats, those on the right, those on the left, those who hear, come blessed are my Father, those who hear, depart from me, I know you not. The wise virgins, the foolish virgins, those who want to go into the wedding feast, and those who say, I got other things to do, those who are ready when the king returns, those who are not. There are wheat, there are tares. I could go on. You see the idea?
Yeah.
21 of the 38 parables about this. Wise up, everybody. Wake up. I mean, this is not something to just shrug off and say it'll all just be fine. You've watched too many American movies.
Mm.
Yeah,
not everything has a happy ending.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the big heresies is I'm a good person. As long as I'm a good person, I'll get to heaven. I feed the poor. I help little old ladies across the street. I do all these good things. But Jesus says the road to heaven is narrow and very few will find it. But everybody thinks they're going to get there. Mm-hmm, I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, I remind men of this at men's conferences. I tell them to their face, if some of you walked out of this building right now and were hit by a bus, you're going to hell. I tell them straight up. Because you haven't been to confession in years. You think, all I got to do is just be good. And you're kidding yourself.
Yeah, it's true. Amen. I remember reading, this is one of the books St. Francis de Sales recommends to arouse the consciences, something written by a Dominican by the last name of Granada, Luis de Granada. And he wrote something called The Sinner's Guide. And in it, he talks about, I think it's him, where he says, the road to heaven is two fingers wide. Something like that. You can't even fit your foot in the path. That's how narrow it is. You know, and that's a caution to us. But another thing that St. Francis de Sales suggests is after you've thought about and looked at, and he describes, you know, what the last, you know, as the judgment comes, the tribulations and trials on the earth and what happens, then we are, our bodies rise, we rise. And then he wants us to think about, consider what our eyes will see. The majesty with which the sovereign judge will appear in all his glory, surrounded by all the angels and saints, and before him will be borne the cross, and it'll be shining ever so brilliantly, more than that of the sun. But looking at that cross is going to be a standard of mercy to the good and of punishment to the wicked. He says, by his awful command, he said, which will be swiftly carried out, by the way, the sovereign judge will separate the good from the bad and place the one at his right hand and the other at his left. And he said, and it's going to be an everlasting separation. And after it, these two groups will never again be together. And he says, when this separation has been made and all conscience is laid bare, so y'all ain't no hiding nothing unless you've confessed and he's thrown it behind his back. But when all consciences are laid bare, we will clearly see the malice of the wicked and the contempt they have shown for God. But we will also see the repentance of the good and the effect of the graces they receive from God. Nothing will lie hidden. Oh God, what horror for the evil and what comfort for the good.
Gosh, it's so amazing, you know, these beautiful images. And, you know, something that came to mind as you were reading that is that, you know, when you're accustomed to the darkness, the bright light seems harsh. And when you hate the truth sounds hateful. And we're not, we have to accustom ourselves to the bright light of God's glory and truth and the beautiful. There's an old saying I've heard, you know, that hell is hotter, but I mean, hell is hot, but heaven is hotter.
Yeah, with the love, right?
The blazing place of God's love. Uh-huh. And you got to get used to the temperature of glory, and you got to be used to the brightness of glory. Mm-hmm. And that takes time, and that's why we're going through these things with Francis de Sales and other, you know, mm-hmm. we meditate on these things because God's got a lot of work to do to get
us
ready.
I often wonder why we're afraid to preach on these topics when it's appropriate, when the readings are appropriate and Jesus is talking about this, why we don't want to preach on it. And I'm telling you, young people especially tell me all the time, I want to hear the truth and I'm not hearing it. I'll give you just one quick example. I was preaching at a parish. And I literally spoke about sin and hell. That was the homily. Mm-hmm. A 16-year-old girl came up to me with her mother afterward. She said, "Deacon, you know, usually I fall asleep during the homily, but when you were preaching, I just wanted to shout amen, but I can't because I'm Catholic."
Hey, I do. And I tell her to go ahead.
And I was joking with her. I said, "Look, if I ever come back to this church again, you hear me breaking open the Word of God, amen. You just go ahead and shout.
Shout
it's okay.
It.
Shout it out."
But then she stopped. And she said, "You know, you really helped me to connect my faith to my life."
Yeah.
And her mom looked at her like, "Whoa, where did that come from?" But that just shows these kids are longing, yearning for truth. And they want to hear about these things because the culture's certainly not telling them about it. They're saying that evil is good.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah, the other thing, Deacon, I preach this at every funeral. I mean, because I figure I got those folks I'm not going to see any other time. Mm-hmm. And so I warn at funerals. And I got to tell you, I've never had somebody come up to me and say, "That was awful. How dare you speak that way at a funeral?" I've always had, but I do have some of the old ladies go, "Oh, thank you, Father. I got some folks in my family need to hear what you said today."
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that St. Francis de Sales wants you to think about is during that final judgment, he says he wants you to consider the last sentence passed on the wicked. "Depart from me, you cursed. Mm-hmm. Into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his companions." He says, weigh well those heavy words, "depart." Mm-hmm. It says it is a word of eternal abandonment that God utters to those unhappy souls, and by it he banishes them forever from his face. He calls them cursed. He says, "Oh, my heart, that vast eternity, oh, eternity, eternity of pain, how dreadful thou art." He also then says, think about the contrary sentence passed on the good. "Come," says the judge. He said, "What a sweet word of salvation, a welcome blessing. Oh God, what a grace this is, for the kingdom shall never have an end." So he wants you to think about, you know, where you're going to be. Yeah. Depart, depart.
Yeah.
Depart.
Yeah, we have to understand that God is not sending anybody to hell, throwing anybody into hell. Mm. We choose hell.
Yeah.
You know, we choose, and all God is doing, and what St. Francis Sales is reflecting on so beautifully, God is allowing our free choice to say no to his invitation to love and to life and to intimacy and community. He's allowing that to stand.
You know,
he loves us enough to respect our decision to reject him.
Yeah. Yes.
I might add that a lot of people think, "Well, but Father, but Deacon, everybody wants to go to heaven." Not actually.
No.
They want to go to a self-designed paradise. But the kingdom of heaven is the fullness of the kingdom of God with all of its values. Things like chastity, love for the poor, love of my enemy, forgiveness. Now, there are a lot of people that don't want any of that and suddenly think they're going to snap to and all of a sudden want all that stuff.
That's
not the way we're made.
Well, and at the end, it's going to be laid bare. We're going to see why. You know, who goes to hell, and why who goes to heaven goes to heaven. At the end, Francis de Sales asks people to have certain affections and resolutions. He wants you to tremble. Have your soul tremble at the remembrance of these things that you just meditated on. And he said, then you need to detest your sins, for they alone can ruin you on that dreadful day. He says, judge yourself now so that you may not be judged then. And in conclusion, he just says, thank God who's given you the means of safeguarding yourself on that day and time, and do the penance. And he says, offer your heart to him in order to do penance. He says, say Our Father and Hail Mary, and then take a little, create a spiritual bouquet out of that meditation so you can refresh yourself with thoughts of it throughout the day.
I just want to remind people, I go to EWTNRC.com to pick up a copy of the Introduction to Devout Life. But also, Father Wade Meneses has a wonderful book, The Last Four Things,
Catechetical
Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell. Mm-hmm. So I would definitely recommend that.
And by the way, Monsignor, I need to tell you this, not to embarrass you, but Father Wade Menezes is a big fan of yours. I saw him when I was down in Birmingham, Alabama for a radio conference, and he wanted you to know that your writings are a great source of inspiration and strength for your brother priest. And we'll be coming up next. We'll be talking about the church reintroducing exorcism prayers. Should we do that? Let's consider it. And Monsignor, could you give us a message and a blessing?
Lord, we are surely in need of your blessings. Help us get ready, Lord. You want us to join you in heaven, and you're giving us every grace. All you ask is that we say yes, yes, completely yes, Lord. Go to work. Do the work you need to do. Bless us, Lord, and help us all as we get ready now. As many of us are starting a day, and we're saying, Lord, help us now as we begin this day. May Almighty God bless everyone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast with Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and Monsignor Charles Pope.
And we're back, and we begin this half hour again with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Lord, we are certainly aware in the last segment how much we're going to need your grace and your mercy. And we ask you, Lord, to help us with that every day, because we tend to wander and we stray. So keep us faithful, Lord. And even as we were talking about the last things, we're also going to talk about some first things about baptism today as well. So keep us faithful, Lord, to our baptismal vows and to all that you've done in our life through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Well, coming up in the next segment, I'm going to talk about why we have to go to a priest? Why can't we just pray to Jesus? And the blood of the Lamb washes us, Jesus.
I can't just kneel down in my room and be real sorry. That doesn't cut it. Okay.
Well, right now, I want to talk a little bit about the rite of baptism. Now, you know, in 1970, some of the new rites were introduced, and they came in stages. But one of the critiques of the new baptismal rite is that it has, it has a very vague exorcism in it, very suggestive more than imperative. I don't know if the demons would know they're being told to get out.
But there
was a discontinuance in the rite of infant baptism of some of the really strong exorcism prayers that were in the older rite. And, you know, I think some people say, well, why are we're treating this poor kid like he's possessed? You know, what are we dealing here? You know, and so there were questions. And those things, of course, have come up in the church before. In a minute or two, we'll look at what St. Thomas said in response to the criticisms. But let me just read to you one of the exorcism prayers from the old rite. And you'll see that this is vigorous stuff. And you're saying this over an infant. but it says here, I exorcise you, unclean spirit, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You must go out now and depart from this servant of God. For the Lord commands you, accursed one, who walked upon the sea and stretched out his right hand to Peter, who was about to sink. Therefore, accursed devil, acknowledge your sentence and give honor to the living God, the true God, to Jesus Christ, and to his Holy Spirit, and depart from this servant of God. Because our Lord has vouchsafed to call him to the grace of blessing and the font of baptism. Now, often, even in the old rite, even when the old rite was often done in English through the 40s and 50s, but the exorcism prayers were kept in Latin. Because to some degree, this might be a little heavy for some of the parents and others. But at the end of the day, you know, it's important. St. Thomas, in effect, and when he meditates on why are these exorcisms read over infants who are probably not, clearly not possessed, and the answer he makes is a very interesting one. He says, well, look, he says, it's not about the validity of baptism, but its effectiveness. And he quotes Jeremiah. He says, never sow seed on thorny ground. First clear the thorns. Mm-hmm. Because the image there is from Jesus, where he says, you know, some of the seed fell among the thorns, where it sprouted, but the thorns quickly surrounded and choked it off. Mm-hmm. And so again, the idea is clear the ground. Tell the devils to go and leave. Because again, certainly demons hover all over the place. And an unbaptized child is someone that says, maybe he'll be ours. And the very first thing a priest does is he clears them out. All you demons, out, out with you, away, away. And now we'll go to work and we'll do the baptism. And so again, Thomas says, look, in an emergency baptism, you go right to it. You're just baptized. But the idea is that we do these to increase the fruitfulness of baptism. So maybe that's a little introduction. But I think that even in the new rite, we should get back to a little bit more of a vigorous exorcism prior to the baptism.
I would say, I'm listening to these prayers and saying, how come I didn't get that? You know, yeah. I mean, how beautiful. And it calls a certain sobriety of mind to the believers and witnesses there for that child, right? That what we're doing is we're not just playing and sprinkling some water. There is a real spiritual warfare that goes on.
It's a battle, yeah.
It's a battle. And I'm also hoping that it then inspires us, right, to what it is that we as believers are called to do. And that this is not that, and it also reminds us the devil doesn't leave little ones alone. He wants all of us at all ages. We have a serious adversary, there's something to be said in the plain talk and beauty of what you just said, Monsignor, in terms of the exorcism, right? And then it also, to me, reminds me of the sacredness of the order of the priesthood. What wonderful power God gave to his priests, not just, you know, just because he could, but out of love for all of us. He understands, he knows who our enemy is, and he gave us priests to help set us free from the influence of the evil one over and over, not just in the exorcism, right, and baptism, but also through the sacrament of reconciliation. There's so much for us to meditate on there with that.
Yeah, you know, and just to compare, what the rite says now, it says, Almighty and ever-living God, you send your only son into the world to cast out, that's what exorcism, exorkizo in Greek means to cast out the power of Satan, spirit of evil, to rescue man from the kingdom of darkness and bring him into the splendor of your kingdom of light. We pray for this child, set him or her free from original sin and make him a temple of your glory and send your Holy Spirit to dwell with him.
The
difference between what you said, the rite, and what this rite is now, again, which is done before baptism, before the anointing, which, of course, look forward to confirmation.
And that three exorcism, right? And I mean, I think exorcise the unclean spirit. I mean, what power is that comes out of the priest's mouth, that I exorcise the old unclean spirit, that he has the power to cast out these demons. And it wakes us up to think, you mean these little babies can have demons in them? Well, yeah, that's what it means to not be baptized. You're not yet one of God's, as the priest used to say, grace stands for God's race, you know. And so I really, you know, we really, really should ponder that. And I wish I could have heard the thinking around who thought like that'd be good to get rid of these three exorcisms that are so explicit. You know, there's something
In thinking what you just said, Gloria, I'm thinking now that if they, let's say they did bring them back, at least as an option, I think you'd have to have the two separate prayers, because I don't think a deacon who is also authorized to baptism could say those prayers, because we don't have the power to do exorcisms in that way, like speaking in the name of Christ like a priest does. So if a deacon does, we may have to still have the current prayer.
Yeah, they'd have to look, I guess, at the legislation about that.
Yeah,
it could be within the action, a deacon could do that. But anyway, you know, I think that the other thing is some people, you got the option to do the old rite. Why not just do it that way? And that's one possibility. But I think that even in the new rite, there might be some vigorous. You know, we're dealing with such demonic influence today. And I think sometimes back in the 60s and 70s, I don't know why, because we'd come out of two horrifying world wars and the Vietnam War. But we were very optimistic in those days. Oh, the world's getting better. We're getting great. And there was a lot of, I think, thought that we could just kind of throw these things aside and be more positive. And I think that we're kind of sobering up a little and saying, and we're, like you said, Gloria, we're in a big battle here.
Yeah.
And we gotta initiate this battle by telling the devil to take a hike. And now, one other final thought, not final, but I mean additional thought to this is just that one of the things that we have is that, as you mentioned, you know, Deacon, you know, in the new rite, there is technically an exorcism, but I don't mean to be too humorous, but it's weak. But you can almost imagine. You can almost imagine the demon sitting there smoking cigarettes.
I know.
Is he talking to us? Is he saying, no, no.
Did you hear a command come out of that?
That was a lovely prayer, whatever they said, wasn't it? You know, I mean, you got to be clear with these demons. Say, hey. You know, I'm talking to you, and hey. I mean you, demon, get out. Go, mm-hmm. You know, and that's the, I think that's the value of the older prayer.
Well, we'd love to hear your listener contributions by sending your emails, please, at morningglory@ewtn.com.
Well,
we'd love to hear you.
We did,
and I think it's important that parents and godparents hear these prayers too.
Yeah, yeah.
Because I mean, they have a tremendous responsibility to help to bring mm-hmm. this child into faith. I think hearing those prayers will maybe instill in their hearts a mm-hmm. little deeper sense of mm-hmm. urgency mm-hmm. when it comes to their role in helping mm-hmm. this child.
Well, Brandon McGinley on Twitter shared pictures of his child going through the extraordinary form baptism, which has all these exorcism and mm-hmm. prayers that we're talking about. It's beautiful. But I've noticed that he's mentioning, along with Father Alan Schrenk, that mm-hmm. they do some processions. So they start outside mm-hmm. the church. Mm-hmm. So yes, I've never seen a baptism start outside the church.
Yeah, you start at the door, and you come in, you go to the vestibule, and then you come in, and there's a second stage about halfway through the church, and then you process to the baptismal font and back out toward the altar. Now, by the way, the new rite actually envisions that too, just most of us don't do it. But it's If you actually look up the new rite, you're really sort of supposed to do that. And but as I say, Deacon, we were talking off air, but you know, part of the problem is that baptisms have a lot more people today, and people kind of want to see things more, and you know, so there's a lot of that. The logistics are difficult, but you know, for the record, the new rite would include that those types of things too. Gloria, I think it's just not done, and
not
encourage
done.
My brother priests and deacons to think about it because it's a beautiful thing to have procession.
Well, yeah, the baptisms were done outside the church in the early church.
Yeah, and
there was a baptismal pit.
Yeah.
That people took off. They took off all their clothes, which represented their old life. They walked into mm-hmm. the pit, mm-hmm. baptized, came outside because they were entering the tomb with Christ, coming out the other side. That he put on the white garment. Then they went to the front of the church.
Is pit a liturgical term, Deacon?
Is what he what is it?
Baptismal pit. Yeah.
Baptismal pit.
Sure,
I love it. Baptismal pit. But it made a sense. We understood what it was. Gave a visual there. But one of the things that I was thinking about is then, as we're knowing the seriousness of what's happening in a baptism. I hate to say it, sometimes it has a carnival atmosphere that they got a photographer in there trying to
all about the party,
jockey for position and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So what should we as laity, what should be mm-hmm. our position, our response? How should we comport ourselves mm-hmm. at these baptisms?
Yes, with great, great reverence. God is about to take a human soul and lead it out of darkness in the kingdom of light. And what it's joyful, but it's very solemn too, in the sense of serious. So yeah, it's one of these things. It's very difficult. Unfortunately, people delay baptism because they can't schedule the party.
Yeah.
But get your children baptized in the very first weeks after birth. Don't delay. Stop this party mentality. Mm-hmm. You know, it's so urgent was baptism in the ancient church that very often the mother wasn't even there. She was still convalescing. The godparents took the child to church, got that kid baptized within a day or two after birth.
Yeah.
Because, you know, remember, infant deaths were more common then, but still there was an urgency. Let's get this child claimed for Christ early and quick.
Yeah, I really like that.
What would you say to somebody who's like, well, did my first baptism really take if it wasn't in this stronger form of the exorcism?
This is not about validity. This is not
okay.
about validity.
Thank
this
you.
Is just
okay.
about fruitfulness. And I just think it's something for the church to think about. I'm just a lowly priest. I got no influence up there at the Vatican. But just encouraging the church. Come on, this is part of our tradition. And we sort of set it aside. And maybe with all the struggles we're having today, let's think about bringing more of this back. And by the way, to all my brother priests, all these exorcisms from the rite of baptism are things that even outside of baptism, an ordinary priest can say. It's not reserved. These were the ordinary exorcisms of the baptismal rites. And so I often give these to brother priests who need to help people who are, you know, struggling with difficulties with demons, you know. Deliver.
So they can still, these priests can still say these prayers over us.
Yeah.
Even if it's not at the right.
Oh, wow.
That's good
to
know.
Great.
So we can, I'll be bothering all my priest friends. Hey, can you say this prayer over me, please? You know, hey, don't hurt. It doesn't hurt.
That's
so coming up next on Morning Glory, tell us, Deacon, what's coming up?
We're going to talk about why you have to go to a priest for the sacrament of reconciliation.
Yes, you do.
And not just pray to Jesus.
Now, come on now. You mean I can't just kneel down in my room and be real sorry? Real, real sorry?
I feel forgiven.
I feel forgiven. Why do I got to tell my sins to a man? You know, all these things we hear. So I'm glad we'll be talking about that. And of course, we'll be looking at your emails, morningglory@ewtn.com.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. We're right at your fingertips. Text us at 55000 to start. Wait for a response. Then text your first name and question. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and I'm joined by Gloria Purvis and Monsignor Charles Pope. And we'd like you to join the conversation. Email us at morningglory@ewtn.com. Well, we are going to talk about why you have to go to a priest to confess your sins. You know, and when I brought this up, you know, I love engaging our Protestant brothers and sisters, I do. And most of our conversations are very intense, but very respectful. And we learn from each other, and that's a beautiful thing. But every once in a while, I'll run into someone and says, you don't have to go to some man in some dark box to have your sins forgiven. All you got to do is pray to Jesus, and the blood of the Lamb covers you, Jesus, and you're washed by the white of sins, Jesus. You know, and you know, when they say things like that, you know, when they finish, I said, Pastor, how do you know for sure that your sin is forgiven?
Mm-hmm.
They said, what? I said, did I stutter? I said, how do you know for sure that when you pray to Jesus, how do you know the sin is forgiven? Each and every time. What's the guarantee? Because if it's that easy, then what incentive do I have to do any good? Mm-hmm. I mean, I could just do anything I want. Then all I have to do is pray to Jesus. And each and every time, I could rob a bank. I could look at pornography. I could cheat on my wife. I could steal from my employer. And all I have to do is just pray to Jesus. And every single time without fail, I'm forgiven. So what incentive do I have to do anything that Jesus says? Feed the hungry, drink the thirsty, clothe the naked, love your God and neighbor yourself. What if I don't do those things?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know what, Deacon? To me, it sounds like they believe the only person that has authority for forgiveness is themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's nobody else that has authority over you to forgive forgive your sins in the name of Jesus, in the name of his church. And I will also say that I've also heard a lot of, oh, I don't need that. I got an accountability partner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's somebody else I talk to that keeps me accountable. And I'm like, yeah, but you can... You know, how do you know talking to your accountability partner gets you forgiveness or is going to prevent you from sinning? I was like, I have an accountability partner, too, and it's Jesus.
Yeah.
But I go meet him in the sacrament of reconciliation where he actually acts on my soul with my permission. I'm inviting him and begging him to forgive me. And to me, it's also kind of weak, Deacon, right? So you say if you spit in somebody's eye and you go in your room and shut the door and say, you know, I'm sorry. Well, do they hear you? Do they get to see? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Do they hear you? Did you really do anything? I mean, if we think about to me at least, when you think about sin, you're offending chiefly God, but also your neighbor.
Yeah.
So isn't it in the order of justice that you would need to speak to another human being? You know,
right. It makes sense. And also, I think, obviously the go-to text, and I'm sure you do it too, Deacon, you go to John 20, you know, where Jesus rose from the dead. And the very first thing he did is he breathed on the apostles and said, whose sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained.
Yeah,
so he's not just sending them out to announce forgiveness. He's actually giving them a kind of a juridical power to listen. They have to obviously listen. And then in some rare cases, they'll have to retain. They say, oh, you're not repentant yet. In other cases, they can extend absolution. But anyway, Deacon, I need to interrupt it.
Well, no. I mean, I was going to just what you're saying, the biblical basis that they use for this, right? They'll go, for example, to 1 John chapter 1, where it says, starting at verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or they'll go to Psalm 32, verse 5, where David, in fact, Psalm 32 is what's called a maskil. It's a psalm that's enlightened or wise. And David says there in 32, verse 5, to you I have acknowledged my sin, my guilt I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you have forgiven the guilt of my sin. Mm-hmm. See, and they'll go to those two texts as proofs. See, aha, you just prayed to the Lord and your sin is forgiven. But it doesn't say how the sin is forgiven. It doesn't say how to, because that's not what the Jewish people did when they wanted their sins forgiven. They didn't, that's, if you look in Leviticus, that's not what they did. So David, you have to understand that in the, David's comment in the context of how Jewish people went to have their sins forgiven.
Yeah, the word confess actually means to make an open, audible declaration. You know, that somebody can hear. The other thing about it is that, again, apparently Jesus never got the memo. Because he gave this, he gave this power to those first apostles. Not to all the disciples in general, but to the apostles. And he said, now, you know, I'm giving you this authority to forgive sins. Or in some cases to retain, because a person's not repentant yet. But you see the vision. And why would Jesus do this if he didn't expect people to come and speak of their sins and then to receive absolution? Now, to be fair, you know, we in the church, of course, would hold that this is necessary for serious or mortal sins. On the other hand, we can and should go to the Lord each day and ask his mercy for our sins, our lighter sins committed in human weakness. That's certainly something we can and should do. So I guess to the Protestant, it says, well, you know, do I have to, you know, why can't I just go to Jesus? I said, well, what if you could do both? In fact, what if he expects you to do both? Because, Gloria, you were saying that the priest represents not just the Lord, but also the community that's sinned against.
Yes.
And you don't just confess, you know, something that you did to others privately to the Lord. You hopefully go to the person you've offended. But sometimes, in fact, in all cases, anytime we sin, we offend the whole community and we lessen the holiness of the community because we're a member of a community, not just all by myself.
Well, in James, doesn't it say confess your sins to one another?
Yes.
Right.
To one another.
Right. So that gets
I think you
right
look in
there.
Vain to find the thing that just says, just confess privately to the Lord. It does say what you said, Deacon. Yeah.
So what about this notion? I've seen some places that aren't Catholic, that in the household, that with the father, the husband, hears the confessions of his children and forgives them.
That, I've never heard of that.
No, I've heard of...
Okay, what's the biblical basis for that? So if you're going to say sola scriptura, show me the... For example, where does Jesus say, pray to me and your sins are forgiven? If you say pray to Jesus and your sins are forgiven, okay, where does Jesus say that? Because what Jesus says is in John 20, what my senior pointed out. And what I love about that, John 20 says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. But why does John include that detail? Because it's the only other place in the Bible where God creates by breathing. The word bara in Hebrew means to create. The only subject of that verb is God. The only one that creates anything in the Bible is God. But the only other place where he creates by breathing is Genesis 2, where the Ruach Nishmat Ruach Haim, where he breathes the life of the Holy Spirit into the person. The only other place where that happens is right here. And then he empowers them with that same Holy Spirit that at creation, the same Holy Spirit that will come upon them at Pentecost and empowers them to forgive sins in his name. Why? Because he knows he's going to the right hand of the Father, but he still wants to touch us with his own hands. Yes. He still wants to love us with his own heart. Yes. And he does that through the priest.
Yeah. And, you know, I think that ultimately, Deacon, there are a number of things that the Lord gave only to the apostles, not to the disciples in general. So it's confession. It's also, though, the Eucharist, right? So the priests are empowered to do this. And likewise, to some extent, baptism. Of course, the church has always accepted because it's so necessary that anyone can baptize in an emergency. But the ordinary... minister is a priest or a deacon or, of course, a bishop. So, again, there are just some things that he gave only to the apostles or successors to do.
Yeah. And I go back to Leviticus 5, another proof text they'll use, but they don't read the whole thing. When a man is guilty of... So Leviticus verses 1 through 4 lists a whole bunch of sins. And verse 5 says, when a man is guilty of any of these, the sins of verses 1 through 4, he shall confess the sin he has committed. So again, you have to, as you said, Monsignor, the oral confession of the sin. But then it goes on to say you have to bring a guilt offering, a lamb or sheep or goat, to the priest. And the priest makes the offering. And the priest makes atonement for the sin. Who?
Right.
The priest. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So now we don't have to bring a lamb or a sheep or a goat because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yeah. He takes away the sins of the world.
I will say blame Luther for some of this with his sola gratia, sola fides, and there's no need for individuals to work for their salvation. but rather there is an outpouring of the Spirit that compels good works through the fruits of the Spirit and the imputed righteousness of God. So he kind of, Luther, I think, in his idea of confession, from what I understand, is it helped to push people away from this understanding that they need to go to a priest. You know.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
So, but I'm glad we have you guys, Monsignor.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
And I go to a priest once a week for confession. I go to a priest.
Amen. So, what does that tell
amen.
You? I heard.
See,
I heard that John Paul II used to go every day.
Yeah.
That's what I
and
heard.
I'm glad
that he
this is one you can get over and over again. Because man, we make mistakes.
Don't we? We need
man.
A bath more than once.
Mercy.
We need a shower more than once. You need confession more than once. Right. So it has been just fabulous talking with you guys. Monsignor, do you have a message and a blessing for everyone?
Yeah, the message and the blessing is the Lord is teaching us today that he's going to go to the cross for us. And so thank him every day for what he's done for us. And may the Lord bless all of you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.